Well, as I think back over my life, I think there are many things that have shaped me to be the person that I am today. I think it starts with the house that I grew up in. It was a loving environment. I was the youngest of five. And I knew that my parents loved me. They cared for me. My dad was always helpful for me. And so that was a great environment. I think later on when I came to know Jesus for myself, that particular year was a year that really shaped the rest of my life. It set out for me what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And there's other things too. I mean, getting married to Corrine and then we moved to Chile, that obviously has impacted our life. And as we were confronted by the reality of the church in Chile, we came back to Australia unsettled. And I think that really shaped what we wanted to do with our lives. Now, I could say many more things, and you could probably tell me many things about your life that have shaped you to be the person that you are today. See, I think lots of events in our lives shape who we are. And as we look at the death of Jesus today, I believe this is an event that should shape your life, and it should shape what you believe about Jesus. Now, we're not going to look at the entire passage today. There's a lot. I just wanted us to read the whole account of Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to look at the small section in verses 33 to 41 today. And you might like to get your Bibles open so that you can look at that with me. Now, this section gives us three things to think about. And each of them, I think, points out something incredible about Jesus. And in my opinion, these things should shape who you are, and they should shape what you believe about Jesus. Three things that help us understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, the first thing that should shape us are Jesus' last words. Now, we see them in verse 34, and you'll see that as we go through, there's an outline in your bulletin. You'll be able to follow along with that as well. In verse 34, we see, it says, "And at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, the reason why we should be shaped by what Jesus says here is that these very last words are the very words of the Bible themselves. Now, it's a great reminder, isn't it, that in a crisis, we don't turn away from the Bible. We don't turn away from fellowship with believers. We don't turn away from being part of the church, but we actually turn toward the church. We turn toward the Bible and cling closer to it. So when Jesus quoted these words, he quoted from Psalm 22. Now, this is the first line of the psalm. And if you read the whole psalm, you'd find that it's a psalm of David, a psalm where he laments to God. He pours out his heart to God because on the one hand, God is big and enthroned on high. Yet David feels lost. He feels alone. He feels betrayed. And yet at the same time, he returns to that trust in the God that he has, the God of all creation. I think it's a psalm that shows us the reality of life. That yes, there are moments when we do feel alone, when we do feel that we're stuck in a crisis. It's a psalm that reminds us of God's presence, even in our own turmoil. Now, Jesus used the first line and spoke about being forsaken. Now, the word forsaken has this idea of being abandoned, of someone leaving another, to be left helpless or to be left surviving. In other words, it's about separation from someone. And Jesus cried this out to the Father. Jesus is passive. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus is passive in the act of being forsaken. Jesus has been forsaken. And just, you know, when you get dressed in the morning, I imagine most of you dress yourselves. But if someone was to dress you, then you're passive. It's happening to you. Someone is dressing you. And Jesus was abandoned in different ways. In this event, we heard the crowd. They mocked him. They hurled insults at him. But the abandonment came also as the disciples ran away. And then we can't ignore this obvious word from Jesus where he says that he's forsaken. by his father God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I find this to be a very complex phrase. You know, God the Father and God the Son are one, yet somehow the Father has forsaken the Son and the Son has experienced abandonment. Now, I did some reading this week and some people try to downplay this. Their theology doesn't let them see this as real and true abandonment. And I love what John Stott and John Calvin say on this. You know, John Stott says that we need to understand that these words at face value. Real words from real abandonment. And Stott calls it the cry of dereliction, which is another word for abandonment. Now, Calvin digs a little bit deeper and he says that if Christ only died a bodily death, then it would have been ineffectual. See, unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. Calvin goes on and he says, "Jesus paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned, forsaken man. An actual and dreadful separation took place between God the Father and God the Son." And we need to remember that it was voluntarily entered into this, that by both God the Father and God the Son. And then we need to remember the reason for it all. For you and me. They voluntarily entered into this separation for us. It was because of our sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the just reward for setting each one of us free from our sin. And what it tells us is that our sin must be horrible, extremely horrible. Nothing reveals how horrible our sin is like the cross. But it also shows just how wonderful God's love is. It's beyond comprehension. Surely it would have been easier just to leave us to our fate. But it was his love towards us that brought God the Father to send Jesus in our place. And he pursued us even to the lonely place of the cross, where he bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment, our death. Now, this is real love, isn't it? Or should we say this is real grace? Because what the cross also did was give us the free gift of grace, where Jesus pays for our eternal future with his blood and offers us forgiveness of sin freely. What does it cost us? Nothing. But it cost Jesus everything. Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, this is the one event that must shape your life. See, if Jesus died for you and took on the punishment for your sins, then of course that's going to shape your life. It's going to shape who you are. It's going to shape who you follow. It's going to shape what your life looks like today. See, if your trust is in Jesus, then remember that Jesus died in your place. He was forsaken for you. He died instead of you. And what the rest of the New Testament tells us is that when we trust in Jesus' death to give us eternal life, well, Jesus wants you to go to him and to submit to him and let his life shape yours. So how are you going to live differently because Jesus gave his life for you? Are you willing to abandon all earthly goals and set heavenly goals? Goals that fix your eyes on Jesus because, well, he gave his life for you. See, this is one of it that should shape your life. Now, the next thing that should shape us is an amazing event. Now, the amazing event that I'm talking about is that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And we see this in verse 38, and you might be thinking, what's so important about this curtain? It says in verse 38, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we use that expression, don't we? Oh, from top to bottom. It was cut from top to bottom. But practically, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? Surely if you were going to tear a curtain, you would grab it at the bottom and tear it from bottom to top. But being torn top to bottom tells us that this was miraculous. No one could have torn this from top to bottom. See, Herod, a few years earlier, had increased the height of the temple, and the curtain would have been around 25 metres high. Now, that's a pretty high curtain to reach. But it points out that this was a divine act of God. And then as we look closer at the curtain, we see another reason for it being miraculous. The curtain was around 10 centimetres thick. Now, thin curtains I can imagine tearing, but a thick one like this? No way. All bound together to form one curtain, a very thick, high curtain torn from top to bottom. See, everything about the curtain tells us that this was a miraculous event that has taken place. God's in control, and God himself tears down the barrier to himself. See, that's what the curtain represented. The tearing down of the barrier between God and man. The book of Hebrews is really helpful when it comes to thinking about this. And if you're not doing anything this afternoon and sitting down, instead of turning on the telly, maybe you could read Hebrews 9 and 10 as you think about Jesus' death for you. See, in chapter 9, we're told that Jesus entered the most holy place not by sacrificing animals or goats or anything else, but he entered this most holy place with his own blood, where he offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice that did away with the sacrificial system. The unblemished Son cleanses us from our sin. That's the picture it paints, and he uses his own blood. But then as we head into chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." See, it's speaking about Jesus as the curtain, or as Jesus opening the way to God. That Jesus is the curtain, and he tears that down. He's almost the new curtain. The curtain was in the temple to stop people seeing the place of God. And yet now Jesus has become the way to God. Jesus' body is the new curtain. He's the high priest who gives us access to God. And in fact, this access is unlimited. Because as we trust in Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so the curtain being torn is a symbol of this spiritual reality that Christ is our way to God. That Christ has given us his Spirit so that God dwells in us. Do you see how Jesus tears down the separation that the curtain represented? We've now got Jesus who lives in us and gives us direct access to God. It's a bit like wanting to see Prince William. I think that'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it, to sit down and have a meal with him? Now, if I wanted to do that, I'm sure there'd be a long list of things I'd have to do. I'd probably need a very good reason to sit with him. I'd probably need a police check. I may need someone close to him that knows me. And I can only think that it would be highly unlikely that I would ever get to sit at a table with Prince William. But his son George, on the other hand, well, he has direct access, doesn't he? There's no stopping George from seeing his dad. Direct access. And that's what Jesus accomplished for us. Our sins separated us from God. The symbol of the curtain was there to show us how we failed to meet God's standards. And so the curtain was the gracious way to keep us away from God. But Jesus comes and he dies, he takes our sin on himself, and in the process he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The curtain is torn in two, and we can see how these two events go together, don't we? In the taking on of our sin has led to the curtain being torn in two, meaning that we have now complete and utter access to the God of all creation. See, spiritually speaking, it tells us a few things. See, it points to the complete, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for sins that Jesus has won for us on the cross. The sin that had created a barrier both spiritually and naturally between God and man has been atoned for by God. But it also points to the end of the Mosaic law and its Mosaic covenant and its laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. The old order has passed away, and it points to the fact that God, in all his glory, is now freely and fully accessible to all men and women who come to him by faith in Jesus. See, for a long time, the presence of God was shown through the Holy of Holies, but now he bursts forth, and he's no longer stuck behind a veil in a house with wood built with wood and stone and precious jewels. But he dwells in the hearts of his people. That's what the tearing down of the curtain represents. Access to God is complete. Our sin has been paid for, and Jesus has torn down that barrier or torn down that curtain. Now, this is one amazing event that should shape your life. And then the last thing that should shape us is the clear testimony. Now, for this, we need to remember that Mark's gospel was written for a Roman audience. And for a Roman audience, the centurion is always the favourite. I wanted to say hero, but maybe not the hero. He's always the one doing good in Mark's gospel. He's different to Herod. Herod, we look at Herod and we go, oh, here's Herod. We don't like him. But the centurion, well, he's our man, okay? If we're talking about Aussies, then the centurion was the fair dinkum good bloke, okay? He's down to earth, he's real, he's one of us, you know? And what we see in this last point in verse 39 is clear testimony as to who Jesus is by this centurion. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. See, the whole book of Mark is about Jesus, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 starts by saying the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It begins with a declaration of who Jesus is. Now Jesus then throughout Mark tells us again and again that he is the Son of God. However, it's this centurion who's the first person to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It finishes here with the centurion giving weight to this claim. There's something about the death of Jesus that says to the centurion, Jesus was the Son of God. Now, we're not entirely sure what it was that made the centurion say this. Matthew's a little clearer. Maybe it was the unnatural darkness we read about in verse 33, where it's dark from midday till 3 p.m., maybe it's the loud cry that Jesus gave out right before he died, a sign of vigor and then death, which was unusual and gave the centurion thoughts as to who Jesus really was. See, in Matthew's gospel, the expression is made because of the signs. The darkness, the earthquake, holy people rising to life. It says that the centurion responded in fear. And so this centurion, a man not aligned to the Jews, a Gentile and an onlooker to the event that he was actually in charge of, declares in front of all these witnesses, surely this man is the Son of God. This is the clear testimony of the centurion. Surely this man Jesus, was the Son of God. Now, this is the high moment for Mark's gospel because it confirms what Jesus himself said to his disciples in chapter 14. It says in verse 61, again, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when Jesus said this, the high priest tore his clothes, and because Jesus had claimed to be God. But Jesus told them the truth. Yet they didn't believe, and it led them to crucify Jesus. But here the story turns around on the testimony of the centurion. He makes this declaration because something about Jesus' death told him Jesus is more than a man. Now, we don't know the rest of the centurion's story. I'd like to know if he was shaped by Jesus after making a declaration like this. And you would assume so, but like all good Bible stories, we never get to hear the end of everyone else's story. Because what's important is the testimony of Jesus and how you respond. To hear this testimony and let this testimony shape your life. So I have this question for you. Is your life being shaped by who Jesus is? Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen some amazing truths about Jesus today. We've looked at his last words where abandonment were on his lips and he quoted from Scripture. We've seen an amazing event in the tearing down of the curtain top to bottom. And then we see this centurion declare before many that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a lot to take in, but here we are on Good Friday celebrating the death of Jesus, or remembering the death of Jesus. But these things we've heard tell us that Jesus was far more than a man. And that's the whole point of Mark's gospel. It's a book that tells us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we get both here today, don't we? We see who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and then he has come to take away the sins of the world. And the immediate question is, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you confessed that you are a sinner and need a Saviour? See, that's the urgent and necessary question that you have to answer. Jesus has given his life for you, and he wants you to put your trust in him. And if you have put your trust in him, if you are a follower of Jesus, then because he has given his life for you, I want you to think about how you're going to let him shape who you are. Shape what you do with your life. Shape how you make decisions. Shape how you respond to life in this world. Is your life being shaped by who Jesus is? Well, let's pray. Now, Father God, we give thanks to you today for your Son, Jesus. There's so much to be thankful for his sacrifice for our sins, for bringing us into relationship with yourself, for giving us clear testimony about who your Son is. And Father God, we ask that you work in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Help each one of us to know the forgiveness we can have through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as our understanding of your forgiveness grows, we ask that you let that shape who we are. That you grow in us a desire to love and serve you more. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.